So we had a meeting, quarterly meeting, the other night, a congregational meeting, and we put forward the idea of expanding, starting out with our fellowship hall, because if you've been in there at all, you know we're packed out, especially on Sunday, and also on Thursdays we're running out of room. And so what the proposal would be to double the seating area in there by moving everything to the east. Kitchen and everything, moving the bathrooms back here. But anyway, without going into a lot of details, that's just out there. It's a vision that we have, and you'll be hearing more about it. And hopefully in the month of January at our meeting, we can decide to move ahead or not, and then we will go from there. So a lot of exciting things happening, and it's always, growth is always good. It's fun and exciting and a little scary at the same time. So just so you know, all you people out there, you're just a little scary as we think about what's happening moving ahead. So today we're in the 13th chapter of Acts. I'll invite you to open up there, and I think that I will start with the scripture and then we'll go back and refer to it as we go. I titled the message, God Wins Again, because last week we saw where Herod, his plans were to put Peter to death after he executed James, and God completely foiled that plan, sent the angel, delivered him from prison. And, you know, in our day and age, we want God to win. Everybody wants God to win, not just in our day and age, but down through history. And I mean, Christians want God to win. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't win every battle for us, but there's reason for it. But we're going to see today where God wins again. We're going to see how that applies to us, and we're going to see that God, in fact, it does win, and even though sometimes it seems like it's not going exactly the way we want, God's still winning, and in the end, he gets the ultimate victory. Chapter 13, the book of Acts, beginning at verse 1. This is a very interesting story, and we're going to cover this from different angles, and we'll be at the beginning of the passage, and in the middle, and at the end, and that will be all through the message, so try to keep up. Everybody take a deep breath right now. All right, let's go. Verse 1. Now, there was at Antioch in the church, that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2. And while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. I want to stop there just for a second, because every city that Paul went into, he went to the synagogue first, and he gave them the message of Jesus Christ, because in the synagogues were the Jews, and those were Paul's people, and those were the people that Paul said he would even give up his salvation for if they would turn to Christ in repentance. So he'd go there first, and then he'd get kicked out by the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And thank the Lord he went there, because now he's in Europe. Okay, and that's getting close to home, and the people are getting saved. All right, verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper, and that would be John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, whom we talked about a few weeks ago. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul was also known as Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, stared at him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray today that your word will go out unhindered by the evil one. And may our hearts, again, be ready to receive what you have. And dear God, I pray that you will put your hedge of protection around us and that you will give us safety in your care, and we know you will. So we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we saw how Herod, welcome, Levi. Last time we saw how Herod was no match for the power of God. You know, last night, Cindy and I'm going to take a sidetrack even before we get started. We were at Aldi's, and we were at the checkout and checking out a bunch of groceries, obviously, and there was a little baby in there, and we think he had just found his voice, because during the whole time he was talking, just making noises, and we looked and searched for him, but he was invisible. But it was such a comforting thing, and it was so fun. And so, you know, the little guy just figuring out, hey, I have a voice and I can be heard. And he wasn't crying, he wasn't fussing, he was just talking, and only he knew what he was saying. But it was fun, okay? So last time we saw where Herod was no match for the power of God. We saw how secure Herod had held Peter within his prison. He had two chains. He was chained to a guard on each side. There were four squads of soldiers guarding him around the clock. There were Roman sentries guarding the doors, and the city was tightly shut. And we saw the ease in which the angel sets Peter free. It wasn't work for God to set Peter free. The angel came, and we know also, by the way, that God's angels are there, and God summons them at his will. And they're servants, they're ministers to us. That's what it tells us in the book of Hebrews. So God summoned an angel, and he said, you go down there, and you release Peter. And he went down there, and Peter's chains fell off. And they walked right past the guards, and the prison gate opened, and they went into the city. The prison was outside the city. They went into the city and down a street, and it says that the angel left and Peter was left standing there. So it wasn't difficult for God to defeat Herod. Herod's prize had gotten away, and Herod was first humiliated, and then he was eaten by worms. And the king, who would have the people think that he was a god, and that's where we ended last week, was literally eaten from the inside out. But through it all, through the arrest and the execution of James, and even the king dying, the word of God continued to grow, and it says that it multiplied throughout the region. So in our passage today, Luke reports a time when the gospel triumphs over evil forces again. And this time, it doesn't overpower another evil king like Herod, but over another one sent by Satan. The gospel triumphs over an evil one sent by the evil one to trouble the missionaries and their mission. And God wins. And from this passage, there are three things for us to remember. So this is not the outline put in the bulletin. This is extra. Okay, so this is bonus number one. Today you get two bonuses. Number one, prayer is essential. We saw that last week. After James was put to death by the sword, the church got together and they prayed fervently. Number two, you have to do what God tells you. Okay, and we'll have more on that in a minute or two. So prayer is essential. Obedience is essential. And thirdly, God works through every failure, every tragedy, every pain, and every sorrow, and he works for good. Joseph said in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we like to quote the verse from Romans 8 that says, God works all things together for good to those who love him. And we always have to include the very last phrase, and to those who are called according to his purpose. So God is working in your life if you're called according to his purpose. And being called according to his purpose simply means that you are committed to his will and purpose. And even when it doesn't look like God is winning, we stay committed because Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. So here's bonus number two. This is a mini message. And that is, we live in a man-centered era, okay? And I'm using the word man in the generic sense. We live in an era where humans are the center of everything. We're at the very top. Everything revolves around us. And as such, in that mindset, it has become the task of the preacher to somehow make God acceptable to man. So we live in a time where we want to be, let's use the phrase, seeker-friendly. And so in order to be seeker-friendly, somehow the preacher has to make the word of God friendly, has to make God attractive to the masses. But that's actually the problem, because the point of preaching is never to make Christ acceptable. The problem that confronts us in the Bible is actually quite different. The real problem is one of sin and how to make sinful man acceptable to a holy God. Not how to make God acceptable to us, but how does the Bible make us acceptable to God? The solution, which even the holy angels made the holy angels silent. They stood in silence before the awesomeness of God. The solution was the incarnation. God made flesh was the cross. He took in his body our sins and the resurrection. And that's how sinners are made acceptable to God. The gospel preached by men who are called and sent by God will always triumph over Satan and his false prophets. And we need to remind ourselves of that, because it doesn't always appear that way. I shared with our group on Thursday night, and I think it's appropriate to share today, but I've been writing a newspaper column for the Republican Journal newspaper in Darlington, Wisconsin. And I've been writing for 3.5 years. I've been writing for the Lena Village Voices for almost 17 years. And I've been, the Monroe Times publishes my column about every 2 months or so. I'm in a rotation. And Fellowship of Christian Farmers International gets it first. It goes up on their website. Well, last Thursday, I got a notice from the Darlington paper, the Republican Journal, that they were going to discontinue publishing my column. And I asked them why, and they haven't gotten back to me, but it was the column before the last one where I had written, I think this is what put them over the top, in defense of life. And I said this election and every election is really a one-issue election, and that has to do with life. That has to do with the abortion issue. And I said, how can you trust someone with other issues facing us if you can't even trust them with the lives of the most vulnerable in our society? And I made some other comments, and I said, we don't really discuss this in the public arena because it doesn't fit the narrative. Well, a week later, I got the axe. But a little backstory was about a few months ago, that narrows it down, I got a letter, a notice from one of the editors that said, in my words, that I need to scale it back. People are writing in and threatening to cancel their subscriptions, they said. And so I made a decision at that time, do I scale it back? And I thought of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 when the official said, you know, we'll let you go, but you have to be silent. I thought of Joshua in crossing the Jordan River, going into the Promised Land, in Caleb, you know, the two spies that came back out of the 12 and said, we can do it. You know, the three boys in the fiery furnace. The Apostle Paul, Jeremiah, You know, I don't have a lot of influence. I'm not an influencer. You know, if we had a YouTube channel and I carried a camera with me all day, we might get some followers, and then I could be a social media influencer. That's what they call. But with the little bit of influence that we have, we can't back down. We can't scale it back. And I felt that when God gave me this opportunity, that God was opening a door to get the gospel out there and to get these, confront some of these issues that we're facing. And so they decided to let me go. And I have to say, I'm a little bit bummed. I'm a lot bummed because as of now, I don't even get to write a goodbye column. And I don't know a lot of the readers, but they know me. And a lot of times we run into people and they say, oh, you're that guy I see in the paper. And I'm like, yeah, because they have my picture in there with my Wisconsin sweater on. And I was at an Amish farm the other day, and this guy was there working for the Amish, running a payloader, and I climbed up on the ladder to talk to him, and he's giving me kind of that sideways look, and I'm wondering what's going on. He says, after we talked a few minutes, he goes, are you Kevin Cernick? I'm like, yes. He goes, I recognize you from the paper. Okay, so there's people out there. So, but when God closes a door, we trust him to open another door. And this is my conviction, and that is that there is no power on earth, there's no power in the universe that can overpower and defeat the church. Because believe me, they've tried, and Satan has tried down through the centuries. They've tried everything, and I believe they're trying even harder today. Perhaps more so than ever before. But the church will stand. The church stands and it will stand until Christ returns. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And we must remember, always remember, that the true gospel will always win. And it might not seem to be winning the day all the time, but perhaps that's by God's design. Perhaps God allows others a bit of success while those of us who are seeking the undiluted gospel seem to be overshadowed. It might be in order to cause us, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, as the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because without faith, it's impossible please God. And I want to say that that newspaper column is not about me, and it's a little thing, because there's been people that have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and I haven't suffered. I'm just a little bummed out and a little sad. But if you would like to voice your opinion, their address is 311 Main Street, Darlington, Wisconsin. And their email address is editor@myrjonline.com. And I think that it would be appropriate to make an opinion known that an opinion columnist got canceled because apparently my opinion is wrong. And I don't know how an opinion can be right or wrong. Opinions are opinions. Okay? So the Bible now, in our passage here in Acts 13, it's made up of real people just like you and I. And I would invite you to glance at those around you and just think about who's sitting next to you and what their background is and their experience and the backstory of their life, because we all have a backstory. We're real people. And the Bible is made up of the same kind, not a bunch of actors and actresses or make-believes. Luke takes a moment and he lists some of them for us. In verse 1, which we just read, there's Barnabas. And it tells us that Barnabas was from Cyprus. His name means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. He was a leader. He was an organizer within the early church. He was in the city of Antioch, which was the first official church founded for a whole year before he went and got Paul to come and help him. He was trusted. Then we have Simeon, called Niger, And the word Niger in Latin means black. So he was probably from northern Africa. He was a trusted teacher. And then Lucius of Cyrene, another trusted man in the ministry, was also from Africa. And then Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This was a guy that hung out with the king and his buddies. But the gospel had radically changed him. And he was now a leader within the church. And then, of course, we have Paul, whom we're all beginning to get to know. He was another man radically changed by Jesus Christ. And then we have John Mark, and he shows up in verse 5, and he was a young Christian intern traveling with Paul and Barnabas. So here's this group of people. You have Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius, and they're probably a couple of black guys in with Barnabas and Manaen and Saul and John Mark. And so you have this diverse group of people. And then there's another group. So they're walking down the street. Picture that, these six guys. They're walking down the street, and then over on this street corner is Bar-Jesus, verse 6 says, whose name is also Elymas, the magician. Bar-Jesus is his Jewish name. Elymas is his professional name, you could say. There's Sergius Paulus, who was the governor. They call him the proconsul. That means a governor. He was a man of intelligence, verse 7 says. And then we see toward the end of this paragraph that there were guides, blind man guides, people to lead the blind man after he lost his eyesight. So this is all going on. It reminded me of the time when we were in Florida, my wife and I, on a Sunday morning. It was Clearwater Beach, and we were walking along the beach, and there was a church that had a beach ministry, and they had a guy standing there playing the guitar. That would be Barnabas. They had a guy preaching. That'd be Paul. And they had a guy on the mixer board. That'd be John Mark. And they're singing and playing and preaching. They had a little speaker there. The wind is blowing, and there's probably a dozen people at this church service. The Holy Spirit is moving just the same. You can feel the presence of the Spirit. But people are walking by, and some people stop for a while and then keep going. Some people will curse under their breath. It's amazing how something that brings Christ out will cause people to curse for no reason. Just walking by and cursing those people in their mind who are wasting their time on the beach proclaiming Christ. So we have this group, these two groups, and it's all taking place there in this city. Verse 5 says that they arrived there after going through the whole island. They came to this city called Paphos, verse 6, where they found a magician. It was a Jewish guy by the name of Bar-Jesus. And that sets the scene. So let's go back now to verse 1, because the church at Antioch, which is being led by these amazing born-again Christian men, they're praying and fasting. And we learned last week how important it is to pray. Herod had Peter held in chains, about to be executed, but he was delivered because of the fervent prayers of the church. And so here again, Luke highlights prayer. The Holy Spirit moves, and he sets apart Barnabas and Paul for this special ministry, this special task. And Luke actually tells us something interesting here about worship, because in verses 2 and 3, he says, while they were worshiping, or your translation might say ministering or serving, some say, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, verse 3, when they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the word for worship there in the Greek and its Hebrew counterpart, which was used previously to indicate the work of sacrifice by the priest in the Old Testament. So that word worship carries with it the idea of the priest making sacrifice to God in the Old Testament. And so what Luke does by describing prayer, and what he's doing is describing prayer specifically as worship. He's indicating that prayer by God's people, and especially corporate prayer, has taken the place of priestly service. So in other words, where formerly the smoke of the burnt offering created a pleasing aroma to God, now the prayers of the saints rise like incense to God. Our prayers rise up like incense before the Father. Yesterday, again, and this isn't a commercial for Aldi's, but we were in there and the lady in front of us, she was checking out and she had in her purse, I couldn't help but notice it because it was sticking out, and I remember thinking, you can buy incense at Aldi's? It was a little box with incense things in it. And I couldn't help but think of this passage, because we don't need to burn incense before the Lord like they did in the Old Testament, which was part of God's law and part of God's way of worshiping. The New Testament says that our prayers rise up before the Father as a sweet aroma in the place of incense. And so as the church was praying fervently as a corporate body, those prayers were rising up before the Father, and he was moved into action. It pleases God when we pray, and Luke rightly calls it worship, because when the church prays, the Holy Spirit moves. And so while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so I got stuck there on the phrase where it says, the Holy Spirit said. And I looked it up in all the different translations that I could think of on BibleGateway.com, and every one of them said the same thing. The Holy Spirit said. So what do you suppose? This is where my mind goes. The Holy Spirit sounds like. How can you, Luke, write in there, the Holy Spirit said? Did he hear the Holy Spirit? Did he hear the audible voice? Was the Holy Spirit up at the line of scrimmage, changing the play, giving the audible, and then everybody goes out? I don't believe that's how it happened. This is how the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks through unity in the body of Christ. It says that the leaders of the church were all in agreement, and they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out. They were in unity. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit sounds, if you want to know what he sounds like events lining up. When we pray about certain things, or when we're asking for God to make straight our paths, and we get out there and things just line up like they were supposed to, and we're amazed and like, oh my goodness, can't believe how it happened, or we sure are lucky, or man, that was a coincidence. I say that all the time and sarcastically, because there are no coincidences. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks. He sounds like that still small voice that the psalmist talks about. He speaks through that, the quietness in your own heart, and convicts you. He sounds like a spirit-led friend offering advice or opinion. And sometimes we need a spirit-led friend to rein us in and to bring us back, and the Holy Spirit works in that way. Or perhaps he sounds like a sleepless night as you sort things out. Sometimes the Holy Spirit keeps us awake at night in order to get our attention, in order to cause us to wrestle with the Lord and then come to conclusions that are pleasing to the Lord and biblical in our own lives. So this is what he sounds like in review, five things. He sounds like unity in the Bible, in the body. He sounds like unity in the body. He sounds like events lining up. He sounds like that still small voice. He sounds like a spirit-led friend offering advice or opinion. And he sounds like a sleepless night as you sort things out. And here in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit responds to the prayers of the church, and he speaks to them by uniting them in agreement that they need to send on this missionary team to start with, Saul and Barnabas. And you'll notice that twice in these verses, Luke indicates that it was not the church's idea to send out Paul and Barnabas. It was God's plan to send them out, and that's in verses 2 and 4. And also notice that God sent the best of the best. Saul and Barnabas had been preaching and teaching at the church in Antioch now for a total of 7 years. Barnabas had been there for 7. Saul had came a year later, so he'd only been there for 6. And usually you keep the main guys on the home campus. Saul and Barnabas were the main teachers, and they were loved by everybody. And usually you don't send out the most beloved to the outlying area. They stay back and hold the fort down. But here they got together, they prayed, and they fasted. The Spirit of God brought them together in unity to one mind, and they said, let's send these guys out. And so away they went. That's what they were doing at the church in Antioch. Now, by contrast then, because they were praying and fasting and sending out missionaries, and by contrast, we come to a man that was sent out by the devil. And that begins in verse 5 and goes down through verse 12. But whenever the word of God goes forth, it accomplishes God's purposes. It tells us in Isaiah 55:11, God says through the prophet Isaiah, my word, when it goes out, will accomplish what I desire. Okay, that's the abbreviated form. My word, God says, when it goes out, it will accomplish what I desire. And that's why we say you can never go wrong with God's word. You can never go wrong in expressing God's word, in reading God's word, in living by God's word, and defending your faith by God's word. God promises that when his word goes out, it does not come back empty. And that's why we send his word out. And that's why we send it out into a world that's not willing to receive it, because of the promise of God that it's still going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. And even sometimes it seems a little awkward. You know, we all come back from a situation where we had the opportunity to share God's word and we're just like, I missed it. That was a perfect opportunity, but at the time it seemed kind of awkward, and it's like, how do I just insert that into the conversation, you know? So, what have you been up to? You know, blah, 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 what have you been up to? Well, following the Spirit of God, that's what I've been up to, you know? We don't say that much, but we can say that, and we should say that, and we should have Bible verses in our minds all the time to let people know what our purpose in life is. And we can do that in love and in truth. We don't hit people over the head with God's word. We hit them in the heart with it, and we love them. And we love them and want them to come to the place of salvation. But when God's word is going out into a world of sin, it will also encounter opposition. And so here, Satan had planted opposition. And so what was going on here was that the island of Cyprus, which is where Paul and Barnabas were, it was governed by Rome. And so Rome had set up governing leadership and various proconsuls, it says, and that means governors, like another word for a governor type of person. And this specific one was led by Sergius Paulus. And this man had employed Bar-Jesus, as Luke refers to him. And then in verse 8, he calls him Elymas, which is his Greek name. And that means magician. And it's not sleight of hand magician, but one to interpret various signs in the heavens. This is what it is, a stargazer. And Luke also tells us that Bar-Jesus, who's also known as Elymas, the magician, was Jewish. And that's an important little detail. He adds that to show us that he understood the Jewish traditions of what God had said through the prophets concerning those who practice magic, who practice soothsaying and dabble in the occult. In short, God said to stay away from that in all forms and at all costs. And I bring that up because, first of all, it's here in this passage. It's not by coincidence. And secondly, because we live in an unguarded era where the occult, the other underworld, the other world is very mysterious. And so we want to know what's out there. And so we deal with a lot of things that we don't understand, and people let their guard down. And I always cringe when I hear at after prom high school parties and things like that where they have hypnotists in, the kids get hypnotized and it's really funny and they do funny things and say funny things and everybody's laughing. That's an open door for satanic oppression and entrance into your life, into their lives. And so we caution against that. I want to emphasize that all forms of mediums, according to the scriptures, are from the underworld, from the occult, and they're not from God. In fact, God's punishment for those who dabbled in them was death. He would not tolerate it. And today, there are those who say being a medium is a gift from God. They say that God has given them the gift to communicate with the dead and predict the future. But that is contrary to the scriptures too. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Everything that we need here on earth is found in this man Jesus Christ. And every time a medium is mentioned in the scriptures, it's strictly forbidden. And there is no way that Christians or anyone else, for that matter, should ever have their fortune read or go to a medium or even read their horoscope, because none of those things are of God. All of those are from Satan. So, by way of example, and the details are not so important in my mind as the gist of the story, but there was a guy on the radio the other day, and he was talking about tarot cards and fortune-telling, and he said that he was deeply involved in that at one time, but God had saved him, had delivered him from that. And he said that the bottom line is it's all about the money, because the devil uses his tricky schemes to suck people in, and he particularly preys on the vulnerable, those who have lost loved ones rather tragically and suddenly. And I have some experience in dealing with people about this, both directly and indirectly, and it's always the most vulnerable that Satan chooses as his victims. And I was thinking of 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, the devil masquerades as an angel of light, trying to deceive people. And in their grief and sorrow, people will go to a medium, and the medium tells them something vague about their past. And this is this guy in Christian radio, and he tells them something vague about their past, and the person can relate to, because vagueness is in the past is universal. You know, anybody, I could not know you at all, and I could say, well, I see that you're struggling in a relationship with a family member. Anybody want to raise their hand? And I can say, and I see in the future you have more trouble. Or I can see that good fortune is coming your way. And so then you say, well, tell me about it. And they say, no, you have to pay before I turn that next card or before I tell you. And that person will say, no, I don't want to pay. It might be $100, it might be $10,000, it just depends. So what happens, because you're dealing in the occult and in the underworld, that warlord or that fortune teller, the spirit, the demon spirit will leave that person and go into you. And when you go home, they'll wreak havoc until you go back and pay up. And then that go back into the warlord, Lord, and you can go home and live at peace, so to speak. Now, this is the only part of the sermon you're going to remember. But this is what happens. And this is not crazy. It's not crazy talk. It's not pie in the sky, because Ephesians 6 tells us that this battle is taking place in the invisible realms, in the heavenlies, evil and good. The evil angels and the good angels fighting it out and battling it out. And sometimes we see that come into physical form. And so that's why we're so cautious about mediums and fortune telling and all of these things, because they go directly against God's word, and the result is never good. And that's what's happening here. You'll notice that, and that happened also, by the way, in Acts chapter 16. They have the same story, a slave girl there, and she was a fortune teller, and she was making a fortune for her owners. And Paul and his group come along, and they cast the demon out, and everybody's mad at him, and they take Paul to court because they just took away this guy's way to make money. So it wasn't that uncommon in those days. It was more overt than it was covert, but it's still there today. And so you'll notice that the proconsul, the governor here, Sergius Paulus, he was interested in hearing what Barnabas and Paul had to say. And at this point, according to verse 7, his interest was probably merely academic because Luke says he was a man of intelligence. So it's like, you know, sometimes people want to hear about Christ or hear the gospel just so they can understand how we think. So he most likely wanted, this was something he had never heard, and he wanted to hear it and know more about it. But this guy, Bar Jesus, or Elymas, whatever you want to call him, he tried to prevent Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. He tried to prevent them from listening. And I get a kick out of verse 7. I always do. It says, this Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, a man of intelligence, and this man summoned Barnabas. So he summoned him. The word summoned. You know, the other day I was talking to some people, and my phone dinged, and I looked, and it was my wife. She needed something, and I said, gotta go. I've been summoned by my wife. And they got a big kick out of that. But every husband in here knows what I'm talking about, and every wife in here knows what I'm talking about. So this governor, he summons Barnabas. And it says that they tried to stop it, this fortune teller. So Paul steps up, and he curses the magician in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at that. It says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, who are you, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So Elymas here was seeking to discredit the gospel message and to turn the proconsul away from believing and following Christ. But Paul steps in and he intercedes, and intercedes with authority. And this is the first time that I can find where Paul now stepped up and exerted his apostolic authority. And he calls this guy some not so nice things. You who are full of all deceit and fraud. In other words, you're a liar, you son of the devil. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees that God was not their father? In John chapter 8, you know, they're in the temple and they had the family tree up, and every Jew could go to that family tree and trace their roots all the way back. And they said to Jesus, we're the children of Abraham. Abraham's our father. Who's your daddy? Because this cloud was always over Jesus because of the virgin birth. Jesus said, Abraham's not your father. You're children of the devil. Oh, man. Tell somebody that sometime. I think I'll tell the editor, you're a child of the devil. But Paul gets right in his face. Says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't water down the truth, but he very quickly used his authority. And Luke writes that when Paul did this, he wasn't filled, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't filled with hatred or anger. But as God's spokesman, as God's representative, he addressed this one sent by Satan as God himself would address him. He spoke exactly the words the Holy Spirit intended him to speak. And that's what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This occult practicing magician was evil in every way, and he was perverting righteousness. He was full of lies and deceit and trickery, and he was an enemy. And Paul thundered his pronouncement of judgment upon this enemy of the cross. And I like how Paul said in verse 10, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Because he wasn't expecting Elymas to answer that. You know, he says, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's like your dad saying to you when you're a kid, "What's the matter with you?" after you mess up. He's not looking for you to tell him what's the matter with you. Because if we knew, we would tell him. Actually, I don't remember my dad ever saying that. I remember a guy telling me that when I was a little kid. Dad had hired him to build fence, and he came out and he had his wagon with all his stuff on there, and I was standing on his toolbox in my bare feet. I was probably 9, 10 years old. And that guy says to me, "Get off my toolbox. What's the matter with you anyway?" And I was like, wow, you know? I mean, what's in that toolbox? That was my thought. It's funny, the things you remember. You know what I remember about I had this written down. Why didn't I say it? My great-grandpa, George Cernick, he immigrated here from Vienna, Austria, and he died the year I was born. I never met him, the year before I was born. But he said to my grandpa, and this is what my grandpa has passed down to my dad and my aunt, and now has passed down to us. He said, "If you want to follow Jesus, you got to go the way nobody don't want you to go." That's a legacy. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to go the way nobody don't want you to go. Paul says here, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And that's kind of actually a play on words, because Paul would have known quite well from his upbringing, Proverbs 3:6, where it says that God will make your paths straight. So this guy is trying to crooked up the straight paths that God has made. So just as easily as the angel freed Peter from prison, so too Paul would strike down one sent by Satan himself. And much like Herod being embarrassed at Peter's escape, can you imagine how pathetic this powerful magician looked when he's stumbling around in the dark? It says he was no longer able to lead others astray, but they had to lead him around. The word of God triumphs again, because the proconsul believed when he saw all that had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, once again, the gospel preached by men called and sent by God, will always triumph over Satan and his false prophets. So always remember, God will triumph over darkness and free those who are bound in sin. And if you oppose God, you'll lose. Trust Christ. Trust him with your present, and trust him with your past, and trust him with your future. And trust him in the evangelism of your loved ones. God will overcome. God's word will overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we can trust you. I pray that this hope that you have put in us, this hope of eternity, this hope of salvation, this hope of things to come, these promises of the scriptures that you so clearly spell out, Lord, sometimes we can't see. We can't see you through the fog, but Lord, I pray that we'll know that you are there. And I pray that the decisions that we make, mainly the decision to follow you and to trust you, will prevail in every instant in our lives, Lord, because as we have been learning, decisions have consequences. And decisions one decision plays upon another and another. And Lord, I pray that our history of decisions will have consequences for good, for your kingdom, for your will and your purpose being worked out in our lives. Lord, I thank you for passages like today's, as serious as it is and as difficult as it is to think about these things and to really grasp them. I pray that we'll take heed to the warning that you give us in both the Old and the New Testaments, but that we might follow the instruction that you give and not give in to these urges and these desires to stray away from what we know is true. Dear God, we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.